Blessed is he, in verse 5 and then 7, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Well, the obvious metaphor there is that all men are famished. Few know where to find that food, and God has given us that food here today, primarily through the Word of God, and certainly serves it up in a multiplicity of ways through fellowship with his people and others. But I would encourage you now, don't leave here famished. God is serving up a meal here. We're to eat it and to know who our hope resides in. So I would encourage you now, give due attention to what you're about to hear, such that you could be a vessel of encouragement to others. Amen.
Family of God, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Nahum. And we will wrap up our study of this book today. The next prophet that we'll be looking back at is Habakkuk. So if you have not already, I encourage you to start studying Habakkuk. And we will address that the next time we talk about the prophets. So we are walking our way through the prophets historically by era, and we're at Nahum. He wrote in 650 BC. Originally, I had him at 615. That's why we're dealing with him after Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Jeremiah is 627. Zephaniah is 622 BC. But Nahum, turns out, is right around 650, and you know much of the context of that. We'll talk a little bit about it more. But today, we're at verse 15. We began looking at it last time that we met and on Nahum, and we're talking about a gospel moment. So let's together read this God's word and fellowship around this part of God's word this day. This is indeed the word of our King. And out of reverence for your King, I'd ask you to please stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our sovereign God. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Nahum. Thank you for this message and this opportunity you've given us this day from eternity past, ordaining us to be here this moment to fellowship with you in your word. Father, we pray that therefore, with the sense of your divine sovereign will before us, ever mindful that you have ordained for us to sit beneath the teaching of this passage, oh God, feed us now, open our eyes and increase our capacity to sup deeply and richly upon you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. Give me grace to preach it with fidelity. And Lord, we pray you'd use it to grow us, mature us, redeem us. We commit all this now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you think of redemptive history, consider the following gospel moments. When Abraham was 70 years old, God approached him in his idolatrous living, and he saved him by grace through the work of the coming Messiah. What a wonderful moment in this man's life. But following this moment, Abraham was called to live civilization as he knew it and to live as an alien and a stranger in a foreign land. That would be like you and me following God, simply walking away from our homes, our families, our life, and moving to Siberia, trusting that God, when we get there, will provide for us. Then, 30 years later, having received a promise at the time when he was saved at 70, that God would give him a son, 30 years later, after the promise was originally given, Abraham received another gospel moment. The child of promise was born. What a high point. 30 years of waiting. When it was announced that the baby would come, Sarah laughed and mocked, so they named him Yitzhak, which means laughter, Isaac. The child wasn't born for just a little bit before his half-brother, Ishmael, began tormenting him. In fact, so severely that Sarah feared for her son, and so she came to Abraham and said, "Husband, watch out for our child, because this Ishmael is hurting him." And Abraham said, "I am so sick of your and Hagar's fighting. Leave me alone. Do what you want." So Sarah did what she wanted, and she chased Hagar and Ishmael out, and just constant conflict. What you think of Jacob? Jacob, as he fled his brother Esau and was going north, he settled down for the night at some high place, and he laid his head upon a rock. And there in fear for his life, he went to sleep. But God manifested to him a picture of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? That was Bethel, the house of God, where Isaac or Jacob was told that God was with him in Christ. God will always be with him in Christ. What a glorious gospel moment. But that then led to 14 plus years of living as a slave to his uncle Laban. Well, he, in his deceitfulness, spent his life deceiving. He then took his wife and children and snuck out in the cover of darkness to come back to Palestine. And there, in that moment, at that time, God manifested himself to him once again and wrestled with him all night long. And that is when Jacob became Israel. That's when Jacob, the deceiver, became a child of God. God saved him through Christ at that moment. Another gospel moment. And yet this would be met with the next day with his half-brother coming in his mind to kill him. It would be then also led with children lost, wives lost, etc. Go forward in your mind to Moses. Moses, the first 40 years of his life, was born with a golden spoon, silver spoon in his mouth. Lived the luxury of Egypt as a prince. And then God saved him, redeemed him, opened his eyes to the plight of his people. And Moses forsook all of that to be a follower of God. Another gospel moment. Moses redeemed by the grace of Christ, only to now live 40 years in the wilderness. If you look at a map or you look at any pictures of the wilderness of Sinai, you'll see the horrible place that salvation brought Moses. Brothers and sisters, I could go on and on detailing gospel moments throughout redemptive history. As I've written it here, throughout redemptive history, we read of moments when God's worked on behalf of his people unto their salvation or preservation. That is what is meant by gospel moments. This usually then is followed by the realities of life in this world with its sin and miseries. Our passage is an example of that. God's people in 650 BC have been under the stranglehold of the Assyrians now for 200 years. 650 was a time when the Assyrians' grasp around the neck of God's people was at its strongest, most severe. And yet God sent a prophet named Nahum, whose name in the Hebrew means comfort. It's onomatopoetic. Imagine being in pain, and when that pain's gone, what do you go? You go, that sounds like Nahum. His name is onomatopoetic for comfort. God sent a prophet to comfort his people with this message that in 38 short years, that nation that had tormented God's people for over 200 years would be completely destroyed. That's a gospel moment. But you know the history of the 7th and 6th centuries, brothers and sisters. How long did that moment last? A week? You know? How long did the rejoicing last that God's people had following this incredible sermon by Nahum? A month? I mean, you look at the history from 650 on down to 586, and the history of God's people is anything but placid, anything but peaceful. It was met with hardship and difficulty because of evil kings and evil nations. I mean, just as soon as the Assyrians were gone in 38 short years, the Babylonians rose up and squelched God's people. And just as soon as the Babylonians were gone, the Persians were raised up and squelched God's people. And so on and so forth, the message, the history goes. Yet for a moment, for a brief moment in 650 BC, God sent forth a prophet to bring a message of comfort as he proclaimed a moment of good news, a gospel moment of God's salvation and preservation through Jesus Christ. Now we're looking at this moment in time, and we're trying to derive universal principles about gospel events, gospel moments, good news events in God's kingdom. Last time we got together, we saw three. We saw that first, a gospel moment is the realization of a big plan. God is sovereign, and God's working of redemption started way before time began. So when these moments took place, Abraham, Moses, Jacob, David, name it, these were taking place in accordance with a huge plan that God had begun before the world began. Truly, God's people were men and women of destiny. Secondly, we saw it begins in time with an unthinkable message. Oh, for us, the message of Abraham having a son isn't a big deal to us now. But at the moment, at the time, he's 100 years old. His wife's been barren all of her life. Now she's 99. Really? We're going to have a son? No way on earth. Really? Really? We're going to be delivered from the horrible regency of the Assyrians that has been clenched around our neck for 200 years? And in less than 38 years, there'll be nothing? In fact, they'll be wiped off the face of the earth? Unthinkable. Gospel moments always involve unthinkable promises of deliverance at the time. Amazing. Thirdly, we saw calls for a celebration governed by God's word. From here, we talked about our palates, brothers and sisters. You know, there was a time in my life that I hated tomatoes. The smell, the thought of them made me sick. And then I trained my palate, and now I love tomatoes. I love them on hamburgers and on sandwiches. Yummy, yummy, right? We can train our palate. Well, God here tells his people how to celebrate the redemption, the gospel moments of life. We tend to celebrate in the way that we like. God says, no, celebrate them the way that I like. And the more you do that, brothers and sisters, the more you will enjoy that celebration. So we saw that thirdly, it calls for a celebration governed by God's word. This morning, let's look now at three more characteristics, universally speaking, of gospel moments in redemptive history. Notice the text. Fourthly, gospel moments are based on a glorious cause. Okay, notice the text, verse 15. Behold, and again, you're never going to believe this. On the mountains of the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows. Why? For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now, brothers and sisters, when you first read this, I read it with mixed emotion. On the one hand, it's good news. Again, 650, stranglehold of the Assyrians are on God's people. And yet in 38 years, they would be wiped out as God promised here, that never again would they ever be an issue to God's people. And we know the history of Assyria. By 440 BC, Greeks passed through where the Assyrian Nineveh was. It was completely gone. It was a desert. It was wiped off the face of the earth. What an incredible message of victory. But yet, as I just referenced in the introduction, how long did it last? This era, talk about a rough era to live in. I mean, Manasseh's the king here, and he has just reigned for 50 years, and his regency was the most vile, wicked, corrupt, morally base regency of any king that sat on the throne, both north and south. Following him came his son Ammon, who crammed 50 years of his father's sinning into two before he was executed, assassinated by people in the land. Then God in his providence, seemingly out of nowhere, raises up a man of God, Josiah. He's anachronistic. He doesn't fit in that culture because he's so godly and the culture's so wicked. But we know the truth. God raised him up as a sign. By raising him up and giving this nation such a godly man and then snuffing his life out at 609 when Necho came through Palestine to help the Assyrians who were being attacked by the Babylonians, Josiah was killed. Remember that in that battle. God took this man from God's people as a sign of judgment to God's people. It was anything but placid. It was anything but peaceful. Then the Assyrians were wiped out, and the Babylonians came in 586, three different times, and took God's people into exile. The nation was destroyed. The temple ruined. Brothers and sisters, it was a gospel moment, but just a moment. I mean, what's the big deal if you think about it? How long did this celebration last in Nahum's day when he announced this? Absolutely, probably not very long. And hence, you realize it was so short-lived. Yet, after looking at that and saying so much for that gospel moment, there's so much more to this passage than meets the eye. And I want you to see that. Would you go up in your Bibles to verse 11? I want you to remember something. Remember what we saw there. Verse 11, from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Do you remember that when we looked at that passage? The word wicked there is Belial, a counselor of Belial. The word Belial is the word in the Bible for Satan, one of the words for Satan. It's believed by many commentators that during the Assyrian regency, at this time, during this powerful time of Assyrian dominance over God's people, there was either a counselor or the king himself was possessed by Satan. And this satanic counselor, therefore, who had it out for God's people, frequently counseled wickedness against God and his people. Do you remember that? What an awful time. I mean, it's bad enough to have an enemy, but to know that this enemy is inspired by Satan, who has it out for you, that was God's people at this time. Well, brothers and sisters, picking up on that, verse 15, notice the phrase, the very end, for never again, what's the good news? What's this gospel moment? Never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Clearly referencing the Assyrians. But the word wicked here is the same word used in verse 11, Belial. And so it's believed by many commentaries that this is an example of dual fulfillment. Yes, the Assyrians, this wicked nation, would no longer molest them. But brothers and sisters, you got to see behind this promise is the fulfillment of a bigger promise. And that is the ultimate downfall and destruction of Satan's regency, of Satan's dominion. And that is good news. That is phenomenal news. Our foe, the accuser of the brethren, here is prophesied. His doom, his destruction is here prophesied. What an incredible gospel moment. Think back with me. At the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they became servants of Satan. And what did Satan receive as a result? Luke 4 tells us that Satan was given to Satan all the authority and all the kingdoms of this world. Luke 4, he led up Christ, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Satan said to Christ to tempt him, look, you and I both know I rule over all these nations. They've been given to me. When were they given to him? At the fall. Well, brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ came, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we read that when he came, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's speaking of Satan. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God made a public display of Satan. The picture here is a Roman triumph. Do you remember that? Roman triumph was the Caesar who just won a great battle would bring the fallen general or the highest ranking official in chains behind his chariot, and they would drive him throughout the streets of Rome where all the Romans mocked him and ridiculed this fallen general and yet cheered on their victorious warrior. That's what Jesus Christ did to Satan in his coming. He made a public display of his fallen kingdom. Well, where did he do that? Well, Hebrews 2:14 tells us at the cross. Through his death, since then the children share in flesh and blood, speaking about us, Jesus likewise partook of the same, that through death Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. When Jesus Christ came, when God became man, he lived a perfect life and then gave himself to Satan to be molested and abused and then executed on a cross by us. But at that moment of triumph for Satan, Satan's most glorious moment, Christ completely reversed it and destroyed the power that Satan had over death. Satan now is a vanquished demon. He's a vanquished angel. Yeah, he still has power. He still is the one in charge of the nations. But brothers and sisters, he no longer has the power to deceive the nations. He no longer has the power to control death. And in fact, that power ultimately will be destroyed in Revelation 11:15. As it says, the seventh angel sounded and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. When Christ comes back a second time, Satan and his followers and all of man without Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. So brothers and sisters, you guys see, this is an incredible message in Nahum. This gospel moment, through the dual prophecy of Nahum, speaks of the destruction of the imminent enemy of God's people in 650 BC, but ultimately of the destruction of the greatest enemy this world has ever known, Satan. That is an incredible cause for celebration. This glorious cause that God gives us to celebrate is the destruction of both his and our enemies. Isn't that amazing? Notice a fourth or a fifth characteristic of a gospel moment. Fifth one being in verse 15 is we compare it to Isaiah. The next 2 points are from a comparison of Isaiah 52 and Nahum. So if you would, please turn to Isaiah 52 verse 7 and keep your finger in Nahum. The last 2 points are going to be derived from looking at these two passages. First of all, notice Isaiah 52 7. It's the original announcement of this verse. Isaiah wrote 740 BC. So this is a good almost 100 years prior to Nahum. Isaiah himself wrote these words. How lovely, Isaiah 52 verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says unto Zion, your God reigns. Okay, compare that verse. There's a significant difference between Isaiah 52 and Nahum. Listen to Nahum now, Nahum 1. Blessed, now we already talked about that one, why he doesn't say how lovely on the mountains, because Nahum now is picturing a courier from the battlefield, so he's filled with blood, he's all bloodied and wounded by the battle. So he didn't say how lovely on the mountains, because they're not lovely, they're bloodstained. So he says instead, behold, you're never going to believe this. On the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, a direct quotation of Isaiah. Who announces peace, a direct quotation. And then he says, celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He's cut off completely. There's a significant difference between Nahum and Isaiah 52. Now, we already talked a little bit about that difference, the call to celebrate a feast. But there's still one that we haven't talked about yet. Do you see it? Notice how Isaiah 52:7 ends. What does Isaiah say? Our God reigns. Nahum drops that. You see that in ours? He didn't have that. You'd expect him to have it, but he doesn't have it. Why did Nahum drop the statement that God reigns? Look at the passage. Why does he drop it? It's very significant that Nahum doesn't say, our God reigns here. So think of it for a second. Why doesn't he say it? Why wouldn't he say it? I mean, it's just three words. Our God reigns. Come on, say it. And in the Hebrew, it's less. I mean, why wouldn't you say it? Well, the answer is, what is the answer? You guys know it? The answer is, he did say it. Remember our introduction to this? No, on the back side of your notes now. Our introduction to Nahum. We saw that the first 14 verses revolve around what? The sovereignty of God over this world. He's just spent what Isaiah says in three words. Nahum says he expands to be an entire chapter where we saw that our God's sovereign rule is righteous, patient, just, unpredictable and foreboding, unthwartable as seen in a creation, good, it can seem brutal, confounds the plans of man, will bring about the destruction of wicked men and nations, is unthwartable as seen in us, always will bring about good for God's people. So Nahum has just been focusing on that last phrase. He does include it. In fact, he spends 14 verses talking about the glorious regency, the sovereignty of God. And then he says, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. Never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Do you see the point? The point is, brothers and sisters, what Isaiah wanted God's people to leave with, our God reigns. Nahum doesn't want his people to leave with at this point. He wants them to start there and build upon that glorious conviction. This is important, brothers and sisters. Your God is unthwartable. Your God is sovereign. Your God can speak and it will happen, and no one and no thing can stand in his way. And your God has said, never again will the wicked one pass through you. He's cut off completely. Nahum wants God's people to leave, not with the knowledge of God's sovereignty, but with the knowledge of that sovereignty in relation to the promise and the message given here. And that is this: your God has willed your good. Your God has planned your success, your vindication, your salvation, your redemption, and your God is sovereign. Nothing, no thing, no person can stand before your God. That's the point. Talk about a glorious a characteristic of God's gospel moment here. That it is secured by a sovereign Lord. How do you respond to that? Well, you celebrate a feast. Well, brothers and sisters, realize the call to celebrate a feast was in the midst of horrible historical, temporal difficulties. Yes, but you can celebrate a feast, brothers and sisters, when you know God's plan for you in Christ, and you know that that plan has been created by a sovereign Lord. And so, Christians, knowing the sovereign rule of Christ, celebrate a feast when the fig tree doesn't blossom. Celebrate a feast when there's no fruit on the vine. Celebrate a feast when the olive harvest should fail and when famine and hardship has overcome you, when the flocks fail and the cattle die out. Exalt in the Lord. Rejoice in the God of your salvation, because he called you for greater things than harvests and feasts and temporal earthly pleasures and celebrations. God's plan for you is for your ultimate welfare, for your ultimate living in the state of glory, the next age. when Satan and his foes are completely, as it says here, completely gone, never again will the wicked one pass through you. He's cut off completely. Do you understand? That's what God saved you for. That's where God's leading us in Christ. And the God who's doing it all is the sovereign, awesome God. Read Nahum 1, 1 through 14. Wow. And that, therefore, brothers and sisters, brings us to the last point that we conclude about gospel moments as we compare Isaiah 52 to Nahum 1. And that is, it can and should characterize our lives. Let's talk about this as we close. Notice Isaiah 52 one more time. How lovely on the mountains. You have your finger there. Who was Isaiah writing this to? Isaiah 52. Who's this written to? It's a very important point. Who did Isaiah write Isaiah 52 to? Well, the answer comes, if you recall our study in Isaiah. Isaiah is written again in 740 BC. And he, unlike Jeremiah and many of the other prophets, which were anthologies, what an anthology is. Anthology in the context of prophetic works is a work that was added to throughout the course of a prophet's life. So Jeremiah is an anthology, and that's why it's historically, when we looked at it, it's not in its historical order. There's passages right next to each other that have a span of 40 years in the past, and then 20 more years in the future, and then 30 years back. I mean, it's a mess historically. Isaiah, on the other hand, was written at the end of Isaiah's life, and it was a masterpiece of work. Isaiah was a very intelligent man, the highest educated prophet of them all. And he penned this, and he gloriously organized Isaiah around threefold outline. Remember this? Isaiah 1 through 39 was written for his contemporaries, living in the glory days of Uzziah, the shadow of those glory days. With a horrible future awaiting them, Isaiah tried to encourage God's people using Isaiah 1, 1 through 39. But then, knowing that in 605 and 597 and 586, three different times, this nation would be thrown into exile, the southern kingdom, Isaiah penned Isaiah 40 through 55 for a people who had not been born yet for 120 years. He intended Isaiah 40 through 55 for the generation living during the exile, 120 years later. And then, knowing that the people of God would come back 536, 538 BC to the promised land under the Persians, Isaiah wrote Isaiah 56 through 66 for the people of God coming back to a land where the temple is destroyed, the land is vanquished, and they're disappointed. That's Isaiah 55 through 66, or 56 through 66. Isaiah 52, therefore, rests in what portion of his outline? The second one. It was written for the people of God in the Babylonian captivity. It was written for a people of God in the Babylonian captivity, as we'll see when we get to Daniel, who are wondering, does God reign? What happened to God? I thought we were his people. I thought he loved us. I thought he cared about us. And now we're in this exile. And Isaiah then tells his people, behold, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. What's the message? Our God reigns. You're in Babylon, but you must see this is part of God's sovereign plan. To our day, you've got cancer, you've lost a loved one, you got to remember this is God's sovereign plan. Our God reigns. That's the message Isaiah gave to God's people suffering under Babylon. Now, less than 120 years later, Nahum came. 650, 90 years later, and he takes Isaiah 52 verse 7, and he quotes it in our passage, Nahum 1, 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. What's the message? Not the regency of God, that was already given, but the glorious message of the vindication of God over his and our enemies. The enemy's gone. So Nahum takes the promise that Isaiah originally gave to the people of God in reference to Babylon, and he applies it to his generation in reference to the Assyrians. Do you notice that? Do you see that? Can we do that? Are we allowed to take promises that God gave specifically to Abraham and apply them to ourselves? God said to Abraham he'd be wealthy. Oh, we're going to be wealthy. See, he promised Abraham. God promised Solomon wisdom. We'll be wise because he promised Saul. Can we do that, brothers and sisters? Are we allowed to do that? Can Nahum do that? The answer is no and yes. Nahum's a prophet of God, inspired by God. Therefore, Nahum's writing the mind of God, and therefore he can take a promise which, the way it was originally given, makes it seem like it was just for God's people living under Babylon. And he can, on the authority of God, say, no, this also applies to the Assyrians. We can't do that. We are not allowed to take a promise that God gave to Abraham exclusively to this patriarch or to David or name it and apply it to ourselves. Say, yes, this was written about us. We're not allowed to do that. We're not inspired writers. That's why we study Scripture, to understand the promises and what promises are individual and what promises are universal. We're not allowed to do that. But that Nahum, follow with me here, that Nahum took a promise that was clearly thinking of God's people under Babylon and applied it to God's people under the Assyrians opens the door for hope that perhaps the promise of Isaiah 52 applies to all God's people and not just God's people under Babylon. Did you follow that? The fact that Nahum takes this promise and applies it to God's people in a different setting opens the hope, the door, for the possibility that maybe, just maybe, Isaiah 52 is referencing something more than just the Babylonian captivity. Well, we got to have biblical basis to say it was referencing more. And for that, we go to Romans chapter 10, verse 15. If you want, you can turn there. If not, just listen. Romans 10, verse 15. Remember this passage. Paul's talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, how God became man. Let me share this with you. God became man. Mankind fell in rebellion against God. They're sinners. And because of their sin, they must die. If you have one sin, you're going to hell. No matter what great things that you do, you're going to hell with one sin. But God, being rich in mercy, deigned not to allow his people to die for that one sin. So he became a man, Jesus Christ. Christ is not a God, he's God. God himself, he became man. He fulfilled the obligations that Adam and Eve had, you know this. So he should have never died, but then he gave himself up on the cross. He died as a sacrifice in our place. So that we, trusting, relying upon that sacrifice, think of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We place our hands on the Lamb of God through faith, praying, God, take my sin. Our sins transferred to Jesus. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. That's the gospel. That gospel message is what Paul preached. And then he says in Romans chapter 10, quoting Isaiah 52 verse 7, how shall they preach the gospel unless they are sent, just as it is written in reference to the gospel today? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news, quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7. We conclude from Paul's usage and Nahum's usage that Isaiah 52, verse 7, get this, had more in mind than just a moment. It had in mind a life. I love how Dave said it in dedication. We live from event to event, right? This event and that event. Brothers and sisters, get this. God does not want us living from an event to an event. He wants us living in light of the event of Jesus Christ. In other words, that gospel given to Paul in the time of the New Testament, prophesied to us in Isaiah 52 and many more, God intends not to be a moment, but a life. applicable to each and everything. In fact, because of the way they use this, we conclude that every gospel moment that God orchestrated in redemptive history was a shadow of the gospel moment that we have in Jesus Christ, and in which we're called to live and never leave. We live from pay raise to pay raise. Those are gospel moments. Not biblically speaking, but they're in our minds, they're good news moments. I got a pay raise. I got a child. Woohoo! We live event to event, just as was said. Brothers and sisters, we're no longer called to live from event to event. We're called to live from the event, in light of the event. We're called to allow, get this, before my first child was born, I viewed myself as Greg Thurston married to Janet. And then my son came, and I remember distinctly going to seminary. I was in seminary. Going to seminary, sitting in the classroom, and going, I'm a dad. I'm a dad. And I remember greeting people as this, feeling so old, you know. Hi, I'm Greg Thurston, a dad, you know. And now I've got six kids. I'm a dad of six kids, you know? Wow, aren't I something? I identify myself in light of an event that happened October 3rd, 1990. Brothers and sisters, we're called not to identify ourselves by an event anymore, but the event, the crosswork of Jesus Christ. That's what must impel us. So you look at these gospel moments throughout redemptive history, and you can see in each and every one a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the son that Abraham was to sacrifice. Was he not a picture of the Son of God, whom God sacrificed on our behalf? The ladder that Jacob saw that proclaimed God's good intentions for this patriarch, was that not, and we know it was from Isaiah, or from Matthew, was that not Jesus Christ that Jacob saw? It was. And Solomon's desire for wisdom, was that not ultimately a desire for Jesus Christ, the embodiment of wisdom, says the New Testament. All these gospel moments, now we see them for what they really are. They're not a moment at all, but a glorious foreshadowing of the moment, which is intended to be a lifetime lived out, or better yet, an eternity, a life lived in light of throughout all of eternity. Notice the words of Old Palmer Robertson. Green, quoting Green, who was a Princeton professor before Princeton went so liberal, Green notes the connection of Nahum 2:1, which is in the English 1:15, our text, with Isaiah 52:7, where deliverance from the Babylonian captivity is more immediately connected with God's work of redemption for Israel. He calls attention to the distinction, to the distinctive methodology of the writers of Scripture, quote, by which terms and expressions primarily descriptive of the fall of one hostile power are applied interchangeably to that of others, unquote. He concludes that Nahum applies Isaiah's precise words about deliverance from Babylon to Assyria's defeat as a way of, quote, calling attention to the connection which really subsists between the two events as, in essence, really one, unquote. Green notes that Paul repeats the same language in Romans 10:17, and so intimates, quote, an innate oneness between the message which amounts the fall, which announced the fall of these great persecuting powers and the erection of that kingdom which was finally to supplant them, unquote. Robertson, in response, then wrote, because of the broader redemptive historical structure of Scripture, this deliverance from Assyria's oppression may be perceived as a microcosmic depiction of deliverance from all the oppression that comes as a consequence of sin, Satan, and death, unquote. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I read Nahum 1:15 now, and I am overwhelmed. I'm floored. This is more than an announcement that the Syrians were going to fall. This is an announcement of the fall of our greatest enemy. This is an announcement of God's good intentions for you and me, ultimately. This is God's announcement that we're going to reign with him. Co-reign with him throughout all of eternity and the new heavens and the new earth. That's what this is. Wow. What a gospel moment. God, may it become a gospel life. By way of application, what practically does this mean for us today? I want you to consider how the message of Isaiah 52 transformed the identity of Paul. I do want you to turn with me to Romans 1 as we wrap this up. Romans 1. Would you notice how Paul identified himself? Incredible. It's one of my favorite, ironically, one of my favorite verses in Paul. It certainly is one of the one that inspires me, one of the many verses that he writes that inspires me. Notice Romans 1, verse 1 through 2. Paul, notice his threefold statement of identity, a bond slave, lowest, most dishonorable position in the Roman society, bondservant. Paul, you know what I am? I'm not the great apostle. A bondservant. No rights. No claims against God. No ability to come in after serving God all day and say, God, you owe me. The bondservant. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called in his apostle. We're not apostles, but we are certainly commissioned by God to share the gospel. But then he says, set apart for the gospel of God. This incredible phrase. We talked about this when we looked at Romans. Remember what this phrase means? Set apart for the gospel or of God. This means that Paul had become a gospel man. Isn't that beautiful? Paul had become, by the grace of God, a gospel man. Which meant where he went was dictated by the gospel, Acts 16, 6 through 8. What he ate, 1 Corinthians 8, 13, was dictated by the gospel. His relationships within the church, Galatians 2, 14, were dictated by the gospel. His freedom as a Roman citizen was mitigated, dictated by the gospel, Acts 16. What he rejoiced over, Philippians 1, 18, was dictated by the gospel. Everything Paul did was done in light of the lens, the filter of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, though I might win those who are under, that I might win those who are under of the law. To those who are without law is without law, though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Brothers and sisters, events define us. I'm wrapping up now. Events define us, don't they? I got married. I remember that when I got married. I went to class the first day when I was back after my marriage, and I had my wedding ring on, and I'm there in class going, I wonder if anybody notices my wedding ring. I'm a married man. And then I had a baby. I wonder if anybody notices I'm a dad. You know, I've got a beard now. I'm a dad man, you know. I wonder if anybody notices that I'm this. We define ourselves by events. What a glorious capacity God's given us. My dog does not define itself by an event. Animals don't do that, but image bearers do. Why? God gave us this capacity that we might give ourselves actively, purposefully, that we might be defined by an event. The crossing work of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of our Savior, that redemptive event was given that it might define us. Brothers and sisters, may God in His grace give you the desire to not leave here as a lazy listener and forget what you just heard, but to set your focus to actively, purposely define your life in light of the gospel. If you don't actively do it, you won't do it. Actively define your marriage, define your parenting, define your parents, define your struggles, define your fears. View those fears, view your marriage, view your job in light of Christ, His gospel, His kingdom. You and I have to actively do it that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds in God's word. And if you're one here this day who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he is a morally upright teacher to you, but that's it. I beg of you, this day, may God give you the grace to open your eyes that you might see your need for the cleansing blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father God, how we pray that you would give us the grace as a people to actively engage our minds in the gospel, that that event, more than any event, would define us. It's sad, O Lord, in ministry to find someone so burdened by a sin. They've allowed a sin to define them, that they're ashamed and embarrassed to let people know about their past. That though they've been saved by grace, Lord, we see in ministry, we know people in ministry whose whole life revolves around the fact that they homeschool. Their life revolves around the fact that they have X amount of kids, that they do X. Lord, we pray, save us from such worldly definitions and make us a people who would boast in Christ, who would live for Christ and die in Christ, that Christ might be our boast, that our consolation, our crown of exaltation, and our hope. Father, we pray, do a work of grace in us that we might live accordingly and so serve and worship accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.